The Third Person of the Godhead, sermon by Elder J.W. Lehman, given on Wednesday evening, April 21, 1976.
Nice to be back home and happy you've come out this evening. I pray that you've had good prayer meetings while I've been gone, as well as Sabbath services. And it's nice to come back and study God's Word together once more. The topic is the third person of the Godhead, and to some people, it'll be so simple you'll ask, why did you study this? Others will be angry because they'll disagree with what I have to say. There is a great confusion about this topic. And in order to study the Holy Spirit as we have been, we must go into some of these aspects of the subject tonight, just to establish certain things about the Holy Spirit. I have friends who believe that the Holy Spirit is not part of the Godhead. Seventh-day Adventist friends. We've discussed it in a few hours, over and over again. I have friends who believe the Holy Spirit is not a person. Seventh-day Adventist friends. That he's something else. And they seem to have reasons for this. I know of a Bible teacher who was teaching that he was not a person, and great confusion came about this, or other aspects of the problem too, and recently he was discharged because of this. These are not the only persons who believe some of these ideas. There are many, many, many who are very vague and just sort of lack knowledge about the Holy Spirit. What's he like and who is he, and all sorts of things we have. I discussed with a friend in the last week, an Adventist friend, what he thought about the Holy Spirit. He's not involved in any of these arguments or controversies, and he just doesn't quite know, but he has a certain idea that the Holy Spirit probably is not a person. He's a normal, average Seventh-day Adventist. No arguments, no bones to pick, no problems like that. He just can't imagine the Holy Spirit is a person. He's been an Adventist longer than I have, and he's been in Adventist churches for a long time. This is the reason why we need to study the subject. I think it's abundantly clear. If you want someone to discuss it with you on the other side of the fence, please let me know. I'll make sure you find someone. There's someone who would be delighted to talk to you about the other sides of it. So because there's so many theories and ideas concerning who and what the Holy Spirit is, we just must make very plain some of these things about the person called the Holy Spirit. Is he a person? Is he a he, or is he an it? And you can look even the commentaries and find out it's very difficult in translating the Greek to establish that he's a he. That the pronoun can be translated both ways. Is the Holy Spirit an essence of some kind? Is the Holy Spirit an emanation from Christ, a power apart from the being of Christ or the being of God? There are many who are trying to figure this out and have come up with various ideas. The Bible translators always call the Holy Spirit He. There's only one exception I know about, which I'll mention later on. And even though the Greek could be translated both ways, He or It, all the translators I know about, with the exception of one, translate concerning the Holy Spirit He and never It. And your Bibles, if you'd like to read with me in John 16, where the Holy Spirit is discussed at great length by Jesus, verses 7 and 8, and then 13, 14, and 15, notice the pronouns in every case. John 16, verses 7 and 8, first of all. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, is it expedient for you that I go away? For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness of judgment. Then verses 13 through 15. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak. He will show you things to come. Quite a few pronouns in that one verse. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. He and himself and him all the way through. Just repeat it over and over. In John 14, the next most prominent chapter on the Holy Spirit, and probably equally as prominent, we want to read verses 16 and 17 and 26. And I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And then skipping to verse 17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, it calls him whom, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The translators, in looking at the original language, felt a necessity to translate it always he, never it. If you have the RSV, it says the same thing. The New English Bible says the same thing. The New Jerusalem Bible says the same thing. In fact, it's very, very difficult to find a translation that uses other terms for the Holy Spirit. The only one I have in my library, a librarian must have about 12 or 13 or 14 translations, is the New World Translation that Jehovah's Witnesses use to establish the unity of the Godhead. And in John 14, they use the term it. In John 16, they use the term he and him. And some places in John 16, they use the term the one rather than it or him. The one. And you can take your pick as to whether it's an it or a him. So they contradict. In John 14, it talks about the Spirit of truth. They use that as it. It's translated that way. In John 16, it's translated he or him and the one. This is the only translation I have available that translates the Greek into it at all. All the others agree that I have found calling the Holy Spirit him. This is most unusual, that all these scholars would translate the Bible him concerning the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have to disagree with a tremendous number of scholars to make the Holy Spirit it. I can recall my first year in college, a rather famous Adventist preacher was preaching at camp meeting at college. I raced over there after my last class in the morning just to sit down in time to hear him begin to speak on the Holy Spirit he. That was the title of his sermon. The Holy Spirit he. That's the first time and the last time I've ever heard anyone speak on the Holy Spirit as a person. Been around a few years now, not too many, but enough. I've never heard another person speak on the Holy Person, he, Holy Spirit, he as a person. Never. It seems we're frightened of this subject. Therefore, we have a variety of beliefs because we have almost nothing said about the Holy Person, Holy Spirit as a person. We just kind of assume many things. But the Bible is quite specific about it. And so the logical conclusion is that he is a person if you call him he. And it seemed that all the translators, including those who used other manuscripts other than those for the King James, who believe in the Trinity, even other writers who do not believe in the Trinity, translate the Holy Spirit as he in John 14 and John 17. And so it's logical to conclude that he is a person if you call him he. If he's an essence or an emanation from God, then you might call him it. But no way does the Bible call him it. Therefore, it's quite logical for anyone to conclude he's a person. Otherwise, the terminology would be inaccurate. Now, there are many other reasons as to why we must say that he is a person and not an it. And I'll come to this problem about the Spirit in a few minutes that causes many people difficulties. In the last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22 and verse 17, it tells you something about the Spirit we don't often notice. The Holy Spirit can speak. He can speak. Can an it speak? An essence speak? An emanation speak? And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Does your Bible say that? The Spirit says, come. So he has some way of speaking. I don't know if it's the same as yours and same as mine, but he can speak according to the Bible. In John 16, 13, you can find something like this too, back where we started a little bit ago. Verse 13. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. So he speaks. And he also hears, doesn't he? Now it says, whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. So he has some kind of listening device. I don't know whether ears, but he can hear. And he can speak. And you have to go a long ways to explain how other essences, or whatever you want to call them, emanations, hear and speak. And so immediately you're into complications when you refuse to admit that he's a person. Now he's able to receive something from Jesus and show it to us. Verse 14 of John 16. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So he can receive and he can show, the Bible says. He can do much more than that. He's able to guide into all truth, John 16:13. John 16:8, he's able to reprove. John 14:26, he's able to teach. Am I going too fast? 14:26, he's able to teach. He's able to recall things to our minds in John 14:26. Bring them back to our remembrance. He can do that. He has a name, as do the other persons of the Godhead. For we're told to baptize in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. So he has a name. He can be lied to in Acts 5:3 about Ananias and Sapphira. Peter said, you've lied to him, the Holy Ghost. He can be blasphemed in Matthew 12:31. He is a witness in Hebrews 10:15. He can forbid, Acts 16:6, when he forbade Paul to go someplace. He can send men in Acts 13:4. Now, would you please explain to me how an essence can do all those things, or any other kind of a thing can do all those things? Make it simple, because I have trouble understanding complicated things, as do most people. You see, we're fearful of making the Father an essence of some kind because it describes too many things about his activities. When we read about the Holy Spirit, we begin to have some ideas, preconceived opinions, because it calls him a spirit. And we say, I don't understand this, and his ability to be omnipresent. We immediately want to do something about that, you see, and make him some kind of a gas, like oxygen or something like that, you know, that can just drift around everywhere, because we don't understand the supernatural powers. And we want to make them so they're understandable to human beings. Now, Ellen White agrees with the scripture terms about the Holy Spirit concerning him being a he. There are exceptions in the spirit prophecy. On occasion, Ellen White rarely calls him it. Rarely. Most of the time, I would say 95% of the time or more, she calls him he. But I have found occasions where she calls the Holy Spirit it. That's the exception. I think if you read the context, you'd understand why. But she does not tell us that he lacks personality or is not a person. Evangelism, page 616, the Holy Spirit is a person, just as bluntly as you can state it. The Holy Spirit is a person. And it goes on the rest of the sentence. Also on page 16, we need to realize that the Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God is a person, is walking through these grounds, speaking of Avondale College in Australia. The Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God is a person. So he's a being, a person, not an essence, you see. The trouble is the term spirit. Now, the Bible calls God a spirit in John 4:24, if you've forgotten that. And this terminology gives us difficulty, but it's not so difficult. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. It doesn't mean he's a spook, and it doesn't say that. It doesn't mean, when it calls the Holy Ghost a ghost, that he's a ghost. It doesn't mean that. The Revised Version and most other translations never translate Holy Ghost. They always translate Holy Spirit, because he's not a ghost. Not at all. And the Bible doesn't teach that he's a ghost or a spook of some kind. The terminology spirit in the Bible means that which we cannot see, which humans cannot sense nor perceive. That's what it means. It's the unseen world, the spiritual world. We do not perceive by the sight or the touch or the hearing or the taste or the smell. There's a different way called spiritual discernment by which we perceive the unseen world. And since they do not see it physically, nor hear it physically, nor sense it physically, it's called the spirit world. The angels are all ministering spirits. You can't see them. We have fallen spirits and we have holy angels are ministering spirits. So they're all spirits. God is a spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is a spirit, because you don't see him. And the Bible teaches this. And so in no way is it trying to tell us that they're spooks or ghosts. But in the human language, the only way you can describe the unseen world is to call it a spirit world. And we understand what that means. But we must not go any further than that and exaggerate by saying they're bodiless spirits. The Bible never teaches that anything is bodiless in a spirit. Never says that at all. You can't find that, even that suggestion, anyplace. There are things that happen that make you try to think that way, but that's a human explanation of the supernatural world. And we're very limited in that realm. So the natural man does not perceive the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. Read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. So both the Father and the Holy Spirit are persons, according to the Bible, with bodies, evidently. They're beings, physical beings, but they belong to the unseen world, so they're called spirits. That does not mean spooks. The next point that must be established is that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. For some people might agree that he's a person, but not God. And this we must make very careful, that he's as much God as is the Father and the Son. And this is something that we must establish very clearly. How do we know that the Holy Spirit is of the Godhead? How can you tell? These are questions we almost never ask, and so we almost never have the answers. But believe me, some people are asking these nowadays. When they ask you about them, you'll be very embarrassed, and because of your lack of evidence, you'll have to agree with them, at least temporarily, until you go home and dig for a little while. And so I would advise you to write these down, because I know some people in this town who do not believe that he's a member of the Godhead. And I'm sure you'll meet them one of these days, and maybe in a home someplace, and you'll have a nice little Bible study. I hope you do not forget, and please don't call me at 1 o'clock in the morning and say, what were those texts? I'm telling you what they are, and I'd like to sleep at 1 o'clock in the morning 6 months from now. Word of the wise sufficient. This happens over and over again. I wouldn't tell you about it. Matthew 28, verse 19. There are several reasons as to why I believe the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. Biblical reasons. First of all, he's listed with the other members of the Godhead. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He's in the team. He's listed there, right? If you're listening with him, he belongs with him, apparently. And it doesn't say specifically he's a member of the Godhead, but he's right there with him. And so by implication, he's that. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 also lists the Holy Spirit with the other members of the Godhead. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. And I want to race through several texts to give you a Bible study. For the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. All three. Grace of the Lord Jesus, love of God, communion of the Holy Ghost. Puts them all together, as if they belong together. In 1 John 5, verse 7, and many delete this from the Bible because they say that this is not found in the better manuscripts. I would like to read it to you because in the King James, and the second reason why is because Ellen White uses it. And I just have a little inkling of my own, a little idea that Ellen White knows more about manuscripts than the best Greek scholars. You might disagree, but I think she does. And she quotes this text in at least one or two places. Verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And she quotes that. And you'll find it listed in the index to her writings. So some want to leave it out, and that's their privilege. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we find another reference like this. 1 Peter 1 and the second verse. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There they all three are again. You see, just classified together in several places in the Bible. When you find them classified in the same group, apparently they belong to the same group. And that's not surmising too much, is it? It seems that way. Now, it's implied that the Holy Spirit is God in 2 Peter 1:21. Just in the context of the verse itself, where it talks about inspiration of scriptures. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Men of God spake as moved or inspired by the Holy Ghost. Prophecy did not come by man. Men of God came as the Holy Ghost, implying that he is God, spoke to them, you see. And so it seems to say here the Holy Ghost is God. And I believe he is. Another evidence is a little sequence of events is Matthew 1:23. I just want to follow this to show you that by inference at least and implication the Holy Spirit is God, part of the Godhead. 1:23 of Matthew. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. since Jesus was God, and he was Emmanuel, and he came to live with us on this earth, he was God with us. Now he's gone back to heaven, and he isn't here anymore. Is God no longer with us? Now this is the whole heart of the problem. As soon as you put Jesus in heaven with the Father, and you make the Holy Spirit an essence, or an emanation, or something less than God, then we do not have God with us. And we're of all men most helpless if God is no longer with us. And hopeless, we really are. Almost every false doctrine attacks the plan of salvation, God with man. Almost all of them. The devil is extremely wise, and he knows where our salvation is better than we are. He knows how to destroy all hope. If you take God away from us, we're without hope. And the plan of salvation is worthless because he has not bridged the gap that sin has brought. He doesn't come to stay with us. He comes out for a little visit and leaves us. We're no longer with him. He's no longer with us. That's a farce, you see, and destroys the gospel. Do we still have Emmanuel, God with us, or without him? As Christ prepared to leave this earth in Matthew 28:20, he said, "Lo, I am with you always." In our scripture reading tonight, which Brother Crandall read for us, in John 14, verses 16 to 18 and onward, it seems to say that Christ is with us by the Holy Spirit, as he talks about the Comforter there. Notice those verses now. Verses 16 to 18 of John 14. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive," and so on. "For he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." As he talks about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and abiding with us, the Holy Spirit, he said, "I will come to you." Seeming to say, I will come in the Holy Spirit, you see. As you continue on in that chapter, there are several verses that say this. Verses 20 and 21. "At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. I am gone, but you'll know that I am in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, loveth me," and so on. "And shall be loved my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." I'll do that, you see, in a special way. And finally, in verses 22 and 23, "Judas saith unto him," not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode," that means our house, "with him." We will live in him. Don't you know you're the temple of the Holy Ghost? The house of the Holy Spirit, which lives in you. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. He occupies you, if you permit him to do that. And so Christ came through his representative, as the Spirit of Prophecy teaches, to live in us by the person of the Holy Spirit. Now he said, "It's expedient that I go away." Would it be expedient if he only gave us an essence and the person left? If he only gave us some part of his being, would that be expedient? Not at all. That would be less than we had before, would it not? So we must receive more in order for it to be expedient. Something better must come, you see. And he said it was expedient. So it's obvious that the Holy Spirit is God. As God, Christ was God with us, so the Holy Spirit is God with us. And he's God with every person, as we'll soon see tonight in our study. And sin no longer separates man from God. He's been successful in reconciling God and man and God. Very successful. So that God can live with man. And the Spirit is the evidence of that, the witness of that fact, that God is with us. Now the Spirit of Prophecy teaches us very specifically that the Holy Spirit is God and also part of the Trinity. The two points, that he is God and he's part of the Trinity. For some people don't believe in the Trinity, who believe that he might be God. Evangelism, page 617. "The prince of the power of evil can only be held in check by the power of God in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit." The prince of evil, you see, can only be held in check by the power of God in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. Desire of Ages, 671. And here she's speaking of the Holy Spirit. She wrote, "Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead." Testimonies of Ministers, page 392. "Evil had been accumulating for centuries and could only be restrained and resisted by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, comma, the third person of the Godhead. Most specific, you see. You can find a similar quotation in the book My Life Today, page 36, that worship book. Now, the spirit of prophecy also teaches a trinity in the Godhead. And I must be definite about this because some people don't believe it. Evangelism, page 615. There are three living persons of the heavenly trio in the name of these three great powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized. So there are three living persons of the heavenly trio in the name of these three great powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized. So she has the terminology, the heavenly trio. And the Holy Spirit is listed there. Page 617 of Evangelism. We are to cooperate with the three highest powers in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Page 616 of Evangelism. The eternal heavenly dignitaries, God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. There's the rest of the sentence I'm omitting. Volume 5 of the Commentaries, page 1110. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three holy dignitaries of heaven, she calls them. If you want one more, volume 6 of the Commentaries, page 1074. And talks here about baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, man is laid in his watery grave, buried with Christ in baptism, and raised from the water to live the new life of loyalty to God. The three great powers in heaven are witnesses. They are invisible, but present. The three great powers of heaven are witnesses. They are visible. They're not visible to present, you see. The work is laid out before every soul that has acknowledged his faith in Christ, Jesus Christ by baptism, has become a receiver of the pledge from the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are more quotations I could give you. So the spirit of prophecy is very specific that there are three in the Godhead, and that there are three persons in the Godhead, that there is a Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is God, and he's part of the Trinity. And you have to disagree with the spirit of prophecy flagrantly if you teach something else. So Seventh-day Adventists, according to the spirit of prophecy, do believe in the Trinity. Now, we've had very prominent people who have not believed in the Trinity in bygone years. Uriah Smith came out of Unitarianism. And there are some who think some of other men had some Unitarian ideas. Unitarianism was very popular in New England back in the days of the Advent movement. And you go back there today and see some of the old churches and inscriptions on their church buildings and so forth about Unitarianism. Even their architecture followed the Unitarian idea to show they're one and not three. And so it was quite easy to get involved in some of these things. But Ellen White's most specific that we are Trinitarians if we follow the outline of the Spirit of Prophecy. The Bible teaches it just as well as the Spirit of Prophecy. But I want you to see that she teaches it. And for Seventh-day Adventists to digress from this is to get far, far away from what we profess to believe as a church. Now, there are other evidences of the Trinity in the Bible, such as the baptism of Christ. Years ago, when I was helping an evangelistic campaign in Houston, Texas, we had many people coming there from many different faiths, religions, and one was a oneness Pentecostal lady, very fine person. Every week she'd ask me a new question about the unity of the Godhead, only being one person in the Trinity. And I didn't have answers. I was very new in the ministry, and a week later I'd come back with an answer. But she'd have a new text. And I'd go away, and the next day I'd come back with an answer, and she'd still have a new text. And this went on for about 6 months. And that's where I received my education on the Trinity and the Unity. I wish you could have the same experience. It really teaches you, by the way, and you learn to learn. Ellen White comments on this one, and I've forgotten the page right now, but Mark 1, verses 9 to 11. Came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Ellen White makes it very plain that God the Son being baptized, and God the Spirit coming down in form of the dove, and God the Father speaking from heaven, demonstrates and manifests the Trinity right there. You'll find the quotation coming, and it's in Desire of Ages. Makes it very specific. And you can ask people, you know, if there is only one person, how did that one person manage to be baptized, come in a dove, and speak from heaven all at the same time? You know, you make it more difficult to understand than omnipresence. Isn't that right? Much more difficult. And so we can't be quite that ridiculous. In the creation story, you can find some similar things. In Genesis 1, verse 26, and this text is abused and misused nowadays, and I suppose I'll be accused of misusing it. 1:26 of Genesis, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Notice the plural, us, our. Now, some say this is only two, the Father and the Son. Some say it's three. Some say it's one. Now, if you take the Bible, you'll get some different ideas. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, when we put the whole Bible together, and this is one reason why Adventists believe in using the whole Bible, for as you put all the thoughts together, they say something different than one by itself. Hebrews 1, verse 2. Verse 1 makes it very plain that speaking about God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he, meaning God, made the worlds. By God made the worlds by whom? By his Son. So God was involved, God the Father, and his Son was involved. And of course, John chapter 1 makes it very plain. The beginning was the Word. Word was with God. Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him, there was not anything made that was made. So it definitely points out that God the Son was creator. Now the Father was operating and creating things by God the Son. Now when you add Genesis 1 verse 2, you get a Trinity. And the earth was without form and void at creation time, and darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, capital S, moved upon the face of the waters. And you'll find this in other translations. It's not isolated only to King James. The Spirit of God, capital, moved upon the face of the waters. So the Spirit of God was present at creation. And the term Spirit of God is used elsewhere in the Old Testament in Genesis. And so it's very easy to understand that when he said, "Let us make man in our image," that there were three involved at least. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's not stretching it at all. The Bible makes it quite plain. The next obvious question I must race on to conclusion is the Holy Spirit only partially God? You see, the Bible says that in Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. So when Christ was here, we had the fullness of God with us. When the Holy Spirit is here, what do we have? I only have a quotation for this. Evangelism, page 615, talks about it quite specifically. The Comforter that Christ promised to send after he ascended to heaven is the Spirit in all the fullness of the Godhead. Is the Spirit in all the fullness of the Godhead? The Comforter is. So there's nothing lacking that God could make present with us that has not found the Holy Spirit. It's all there in that one person. And so in no way does he differ from the personality, from the fullness of the Godhead in Christ. So when Christ went away, we still have the fullness of the Godhead in the Spirit. And he can be with all of us at the same time. Now, since the Holy Spirit is a person, he has a personality. And the Spirit of Prophecy teaches that in Evangelism, page 616 and 617. And this is a little difficult. There's some things, mysteries here, but I want you to see it. The Holy Spirit is a person, for he beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. When this witness is born, it carries with it its own evidence. At such times, we believe and are sure that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit has a personality, else he could not bear witness to our spirits and with our spirits that we are children of God. He must also be a divine person, else he could not search out the secrets which lie hidden in the mind of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. That's page 617 and 616, Evangelism. So he has a personality. He's a person with a personality. He's an individual. That's what the Bible says. And therefore you must believe this with all your heart. Now, Desire of Ages, page 669, qualifies that personality a little bit, lest you get into a rut in some way. And it says, the Holy Spirit is Christ's representative, but divested of the personality of humanity and independent thereof. So while he has a personality, it's not that of humanity, and it's independent of humanity. That might baffle you a little bit. It does me, too. In other words, he's not encumbered with humanity, as was Christ. He did not take humanity upon himself. He was not God in human flesh. He's God without human flesh. But he's a person. He apparently has a body, even though he's called a spirit. And he can talk and he can hear. He can send and he can receive many other things. He can teach many other things. But so he has a personality, but it's not the same as human personality, but divested of the personality of humanity and independent thereof. And it goes on and talks about that text, it's expedient that I go away. For Christ was encumbered with humanity. So he has personality, but you must be very careful in trying to make him human. He is not human. And yet he's God with us, and he can abide with us. That's important. Now, what does all of this mean, and why do we talk about it so much? The question is this. Is God with us, or is God apart from us? Sin separated man and God. It was man's choice to separate, not God's. God would always come in the cool of evening to talk with man and visit. He always wanted to be with him. It was man who ran away after man sinned, not God who stayed away. God only stayed a little more remote, lest he destroy man by the brightness of his presence after he had sinned. And God has always wanted to be with man. Let them make me a sanctuary, I may dwell among them. And over you can find this in many, many ways in the Old and New Testament alike. He liked to be with his people. And the sanctuary was not destroyed by God. Man forsook the God of the sanctuary, God's house with them, God's presence with them. Men despised the presence of God with them. They wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't heed him. They didn't want to be with him. They went off to worship other gods. And they asked for physical things like idols rather than the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. They asked for other things, you see. Yet God spoke to them, did he not, in the Old Testament? Hundreds of times. They had enjoyed a very special privilege. Then, to show how much God wanted to be with them, he came in the person of Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All because God doesn't want to stay away from us. We're his children. We're in his image, his likeness. He wants to do great things for us, and he can only accomplish that by being with us. So when Christ went away, he sent a love gift, as we studied in the past, the Holy Spirit. Lovers like to be together, not apart. They can't bear to be apart. And so God so loved the world, he came down to live with man. Now, as soon as you make the Holy Spirit not a person and not God, you tear up the love affair. You tear up the union. You destroy all the divine presence with man until we must depend on other sinful men as weak as we are for help. And that's all we have. When you've exhausted what men can do for you, you have nothing else. You have no one else. Prayers always keep God way up there and we way down here. He's never here unless the Holy Spirit is God with us. It's a terrible thing. You might as well become a heathen, because at least they might be wrong. You see, they're wrong, but at least they have something that, you know, they can see, and God's with them. They're God. It's worse than heathenism to take the Holy Spirit from us and say he's not God and he's not a person. It's worse than that, much worse. And yet some, because of the difficulties in understanding the Trinity and the unity of the Godhead, in understanding omnipresence and many other difficult things, because their human minds are baffled by this, they want to do something other with a God, with a person called the Holy Spirit, so they can understand him. Then they destroy God with us. I beg of you to think very, very clearly about this, that we might not lose his presence, that we might not destroy our faith, and God's promise and desire to be with us. Desire of Ages 388, a couple of quotations in closing. It is through the Spirit that Christ dwells in us. And the Spirit of God received in the heart by faith is the beginning of the life eternal. Christ is with us. God is with us through Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit. He's still here. Steps to Christ is a marvelous quotation, page 75. Since expedient for you that go away, I send the Comforter. Henceforth, through the Spirit, Christ was to abide continually in the hearts of his children. Through the Spirit, he was to abide continually in the hearts, the minds of his children. Their union with him was closer than when he was personally with them. The light and love and power of the indwelling Christ shone out through them, so the men beholding marveled to acknowledge to them that they had been with Jesus. Acts 5:4-13. All that Christ was to the disciples, he desires to be to his children today. From that last prayer with a little band of disciples gathered about him, he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. John 17:20. Jesus prayed for us, and he asked that we might be one with him, even as he is one with the Father. What a union is this! The Savior said of himself, the Son can do nothing of himself. The Father dwelleth in me. He that doeth the works, John 5:19, John 14:10. Then if Christ is dwelling in our hearts, he will work in us both to will and do of his good pleasure. We shall work as he worked. We shall manifest the same Spirit. And thus loving him, abiding in him, we shall grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Without him we can do nothing, he said in John 15:5. And so by his Spirit he comes to live in us. There are a couple of quotations that make it obvious that he is with all of us. Minister of Healing, page 417. By his Spirit, he, meaning God, is present everywhere. Everywhere. The book Education 1:32-3. The greatness of God is to us incomprehensible. The Lord's throne is in heaven, yet by his Spirit he is everywhere present. He has an intimate knowledge of, and a personal interest in us. In all the works of his hand. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in the heaven and the earth? Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge, it is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain unto it. Psalm 139, verses 2 to 6 of the Revised Version. God is here. When you go home, God is there on your way home. When you arrive home, God is there. When you leave for work in the morning, God is there. If you go to school, God is there. If you go on a trip, God is there. Wherever you go, he's there. In addition, we understand that we all have guardian angels. And God is there. You see, it's our unbelief, the lack of faith, because we cannot see. And the eyes of faith somehow just do not function as well as they should. Until we live in darkness. And we don't seem to perceive that God desires to be with us. That we desperately need him, and he's come to take care of all our needs. It's distasteful for God to be away from us. In spite of our sins. He said to Jerusalem, how can I give thee up? How often I would have gathered you like a little homecoming, but you would not. And we get such peculiar ideas about our relationship with him. We begin to misunderstand and misbrand and misinterpret the desire of God to be with us. And he is with us by his Holy Spirit. And he can speak. And desires to speak with us. And he can teach. And he can rebuke. And he can guide. Can he not? And he can reprove. And he can heal. And there's so many other things I could bring out, which we'll study more in the future. And he desires to do all these things for us. All the desires that the Father has for us, the Spirit has. And the climax of all this, it's as we follow him here in the person of the Holy Spirit. He knows we'll follow him over there. And someday we can see Christ face to face, as our Sabbath school lesson teaches in the last part for this week. This will be the glorious climax of walking with God and abiding with him here and he abiding with us. And we shall never part again. But we're not separate here, are we? Since Jesus walked this earth, in no way are we separate. Not at all. God and man are united, reconciled. God loves to be with us. And you can't chase him away easily or quickly. While yet sinners, he died for us. Then will he not stay with us for a long, long time, like a father with a wayward child who labors and labors and labors to say, how can I give you up? You're mine. I paid such a tremendous price for you. You're so valuable to me. How can I let you go? You're mine. I won't let the devil have you. Even though you might choose him, I don't want him to have you. You're mine. Please be mine. And let's live together. And day by day may we know that God is with us. Simply because he says so. Because he's a God of love, how could he stay away? Let us stand for our prayer. Loving Father, help our feeble understanding in these difficult things. In all our weak humanity, we try to bring God down to make him like man. In unbelief and lack of faith, we surmise and assume so many things that are not gospel and not true, and that pervert our understanding of God. We beg your forgiveness, and for our dullness and insensitivity, we pray that you would cleanse us of these things, quicken our sight, our spiritual discernment, and might perceive that the Lord has been here, wooing us, alluring us, enticing us, loving us, pleading with us, inspiring us, moving us, blessing us. They might know that God is with us, that we do not need to walk alone. Help us to understand the marvelous good news of God's love and saving grace. And may we give our hearts wholly to be used by the Spirit of God. May he rule over us in love. May we happily submit that day by day he might abide in our hearts. We might walk together and talk together until someday we live together physically as well as spiritually. Lord, do bless us. And may we still hear the still small voice tonight. May we enjoy this precious fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.